Take your Bibles this morning as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the chapter that mentions, it doesn't go into a lot of detail, and it's kind of, in a way, convoluted. It's not a chapter that simply says, this is what the new covenant is, and just lay it out, boom, boom, boom. It's in there, and so the one who led Paul to write this way is the one we need to help us understand what he wrote. That's the Holy Spirit. So let's read, and we have verse 17. We're going to save verses 17 and 18 for 2 weeks from today. Next week we have the baptismal service. So we're going to read verse 1 through 16. Do we begin to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some other epistles or letters of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written by our hearts, known and experientially known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared, you're manifest as an epistle, as a letter of Christ, concerning Christ, ministered by us, but written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of a stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we, or persuasion have we, through Christ to Godward. Not that we are competent of ourselves to have an opinion concerning anything in relationship to ourselves, but our competency is out of God, who has made us competent ministers of the new covenant, not of a letter, a quality of letter, but of a quality of spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. But if the ministration or the service concerning death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly gaze at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be rendered ineffective, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation is glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. You put the two together, you compare them, and even though one had a certain type of glory, when you put them together, it doesn't even measure on the glory scale, the Richter scale of glory. Verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, or that which was rendered ineffective, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, such an expectation, we use great plainness of speech or great boldness, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, in order that the children of Israel could not steadfastly gaze, to the end concerning that which is being done away. That is, to the finished conclusion. They couldn't see what the law was about. They couldn't steadfastly gaze to understand that. They saw a bright face. They couldn't see what he was saying, what he was communicating in the law. Verse 14. But their minds were blinded, or actually hardened, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart, their mind and their will. Still covering it. They can't understand it. Verse 16. Nevertheless, when it, that is the heart, when their heart shall turn to a quality of Lord, the veil shall be taken away. This is the third time we've been looking at this passage, and we want to kind of back up. And like we said, Paul isn't coming here. It'd be nice, but that's what I would like, not what the Holy Spirit directed Paul to do. It'd be nice if he simply made chapter 3 or some point in 2 Corinthians or wherever simply a theological treatise, an explanation of what the new covenant is and how it comes about and what it provides and how we relate to it. That'd be, you know, just set forth. But we dig that out ourselves in this passage this morning. What we've seen is that, and we've looked at this already, the new covenant for the church provides the New Testament believer with possession of eternal life, and then with the hope, when you come to verse 12, the hope of displaying that life. Possessing and displaying are two different things. If you know Christ your Savior this morning, you possess eternal life. But you can be carnal. And we often are as Christians, living according to our sin nature. We still possess eternal life, but there's no display of it. And so it's the two, the possession and the display. And that's why when we come to verse 12, Paul's going to talk about a hope. We've got a hope, an expectation that this life from the new covenant can be displayed. When we come here to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the life from this we're going to be looking at the explanation of how this third chapter explains the new covenant, the life from this new covenant, and the death from the covenant of law. The contrast. And so what we've entitled the message this morning, as we take another run at chapter 3, hopefully we're going to get down through verse 16 this morning, the church's new covenant. The church's new covenant. Not Israel's new covenant of Jeremiah 31. The church's new covenant. The difference between life and death. Now, the reason that Paul mentions the new covenant, how it's written, and what it provides, this life, is because at the end of chapter 2, he was writing about how wherever they go, they spread the fragrance of Christ. As they're spiritual and doing and living out their salvation, there are people being affected when they hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit does a work. Then there are people that are saved as they give out the gospel and people don't want to hear it. Both ways, it causes a savor to ascend to God the Father, and he's pleased either way. And Paul comes to this conclusion, who is competent for this? I'm not the one going out there planning, and by my efforts, some people really get it, and other people I'm going to really have to work on later. No. The people who get it are falling off the turnip truck. It just happens. Why? Because the Holy Spirit does the work, not Paul. Paul is faithful in being a minister and going where the Lord Jesus Christ has planned and directed him to go, and to be a faithful spokesman, a faithful witness. And that's what we need to reflect on ourselves and every believer. Not just Paul. That's what we're to do. So when we come here this morning again, we want to start by seeing contrasts this morning. The first contrast we want to look at again, chapter 2, verse 17, the contrast of ministers. Let me read the verse again. 2 Corinthians 2, 17. After he says this about we're a savor of life unto life and death unto death, and who's competent for these things, he says this in verse 17, the last verse of chapter 2. For we are not as the many which corrupt or make a business of or hawking the word of God, but as out of sincerity, but as out of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Speak we in Christ. And so the first thing we see is two kind of ministers. There's one. The first kind of minister is one who makes a trade of the Word of God. Now, it doesn't say that they're law teachers here, and there are other errors that the New Testament indicates and deals with, especially when you get into 1 John and so forth, Docetism and so on, so different errors. In fact, they said that all the errors, all the heresy, New Testament heresy in the New Testament era was developed and was promoted by about the 3rd century. So what we have today of all the errors that are foisted upon Scripture are just recycling, rehashing errors that have already been for the first 3 centuries. Well, one of the errors, one of the heresies is legalism. Trying to put Christians under law to try and please God by doing what the law required in their agreement, in God's agreement with Israel and just Israel back there in the Old Testament. That agreement is attempted to be foisted upon born-again believers. And so the emphasis with these law teachers is you pay attention to what you're not supposed to do. You go through the Ten Commandments, and it's negative requirements, negative requirements. When you come to the New Testament, the New Covenant, and for New Covenant believers of the church, what do we have for our law? A new commandment that is broken up into sub-commandments, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's positive. That's not attempting not to do anything that's naughty, but it's to do something that's positive. That's the difference. And so, and by the way, doing this positive thing of a loving, of doing that which is going to be self-sacrificial on your part for the benefit of the person, the individual that you're directing this love toward, that takes supernatural enabling. You can't do it. By the way, as we go through here, if I miss it later on, I don't want you to miss it right now. What was the purpose of the law that Israel was veiled to? They heard the law. They knew what it said. But they didn't get the purpose. And that's what their heart was veiled. There was 2 veils. A veil over Moses' face and a veil over their heart, their mind and will. I take emotion out of there. I don't think that's an emphasis. That's part of the heart, but I don't think that's emphasis or necessary right now. You can put it in there and leave it in there if you want. Mind, will, and emotion, or mind and will. They had a veil. They could not understand the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was this. All that the Lord says we will do. Exodus 19:8. The Lord says, okay. Don't step over that. And for 1,400 years, they kept stepping over it. They couldn't help themselves. Because as you go to Romans chapter 7, it demonstrates there that legal requirement simply fueled their sin nature. And that's what the purpose of the law is for. To demonstrate you've got a sin nature and you can't do anything righteous in and of yourself. That's the purpose of the law. And so here, anyway, we have these fellas who are corrupting the Word of God. They're heretics. And it's not, like we said, it's not just the heresy of being a law teacher. There's other heresies. But remember what we pointed out 2 weeks ago. These fellas, later on in this very letter, Paul is finally going to clearly identify, without ambiguity, that they're false apostles. The 11th chapter, verses 13 through 15. They're false apostles. They're false apostles who, in verse 20 of that same chapter, will impose legal requirements. They will take of your substance. They will exalt themselves. They'll even go so far as verbally slap you in the face. Or maybe physically slap you in the face if you're not paying attention enough to them. And what was the problem with the Corinthian church? They were letting them do it. And that's what Paul's writing about. He says, when I came to you, I came to you to give myself and everything to you. I didn't charge when I preached. Earlier in chapter 11. I didn't do that. Why? Because I don't love you? No, because I do love you. And I want what is best for you. These guys come along and they want to take from you, and you let them. Now, Paul didn't say it as vociferously as I just did, but I didn't want you to miss the point. And so, there are those who take the Word of God and they make a trade of it. 2 Corinthians 2:17. And then Paul says, and he uses, when he uses that word but, to make an exception, there's two words in the Greek. One is a softer word, and one is a very hard word, a dividing word. And he uses that harder dividing word here. But! So he says this, we are not as the many which corrupt the Word of God, but as out of sincerity. Now this word sincerity, it's the Greek word sun judged, to judge by the sun. And the basis of what this word comes from is back in biblical days they made pottery. And by the way, they didn't come up with, pots and pans. I don't know when they came up with pots and pans with metal. And I think they had some, but only the real rich and the king's houses and so forth. They had metallurgy back in those old days and way before. Oh, they knew how to do a lot of things that pointy-head scholars deny that they did back in the days of Abraham and the days even before the flood. But they did that. But the basic, especially for the poor, the average average citizen, was to have clay pottery. And they would make pots to hold liquids in. And they'd fire these, let them sun dry or fire these pots. Some of these pots wouldn't come out well. And they'd have a crack in it. And it wasn't a big, glaring crack. And so instead of throwing all that work away, the potter many times would take wax and rub in that crack. Have you ever had some kind of a bottle? Maybe it's a plastic water bottle or something that's dropped or something. Or maybe it's a harder plastic tumbler that you have and it's been cracked. And you maybe you know the crack is there, but you think, well, it's tight enough. And you leave it on the counter or wherever, and pretty soon you see that your liquid has gone down and it's on the counter and so forth. It takes time. If it's a less significant crack, it's going to take longer. So these guys would take wax and cover up those cracks, and they would sell them in the marketplace. Now, if you're a smart buyer, this is what you did. And this is where the word sincerity comes from. You'd take that pot, and remember, Elikos, the sun, and Krinos, judge. You would hold it up to the light and judge the quality. If you could see light coming through a crack that had been filled with wax, you couldn't notice to the naked eye just sitting there on the shelf or in the building or wherever they were selling these things. But when you held up the sun, you could see it. And if you couldn't see a crack, that's what I want. I want that pot. It's been judged by the sun, and it's good. It doesn't have a crack. You put hot liquid or even warm liquid into a pot that has wax in it, and what's going to happen? That wax is going to finally let you know the quality of the pot. Paul says, these guys are handling the word this way. We are handling it correctly. We've been correctly judged how we handle the Word of God. That's one difference between us. We're sincere. The other difference is, he says, but, again, very strong adversative, but, different from those guys, from those many who are making merchandise of the word, those teachers, those false apostles, but we are out of God. And that word of there is ek, out of, as to source. Our source is God. Now, what does that mean? They, Paul and his group, had experienced the new birth. The new birth had come from God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Their salvation was out of God. And what he's pointing out is the difference. Meaning, without him coming right out and saying it here, not until he gets to chapter 11, these guys aren't out of God. These guys aren't out of God. And not only that, but they're handling the word inappropriately, mistakenly, falsely. They're not sincere. So he makes that difference. So the first thing we see is two kinds of ministers. Second thing we see is two kinds of commendation. I'm going to mention these because we're not. I tried to go through this verse by verse, but there's so many things that are kind of intertwined here. I just want to make a statement about the qualities here of these two kinds of commendation. One kind of commendation for these false apostles, that he's finally going to call them that later in chapter 11, their commendation came in the form of letters written with ink. Now, these guys could be writing letters for one another. These false apostles writing letters for one another. Oh, yes, brother so-and-so is a great Christian. In fact, he has demonstrated himself to be an apostle. He is no different than Paul's claim to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, if you go to chapter 11, you'll find there that these false apostles, they had a form of righteousness. They had a veneer. You had to look beneath the veneer. John the Baptizer said that about the Pharisees, scribes and so forth in Matthew chapter 4, I believe it is. He says, they have a form of righteousness. They've got a form. They've got a certain display. Oh, they wash their hands several times. Oh, and man, that looks like they're so... And then they do everything in their... But he says it's their hearts. Look at chapter 15 of Matthew. He says it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It's what comes out of his heart. And there Jesus goes on with a list of the things, the rottenness of the human heart. When I say that, it's really up here, the heart, the mind. And all those religious leaders had rotten hearts. They had letters of commendation that came from men. Either themselves, or he says, even if these letters of commendation came out from you, the church at Corinth. That's simply a human attestation. This is what I see. This is what I think that this guy is. Now, Paul on the other side says this, we've got letters too, and you're it. You believers there at Corinth are it. Because what you're demonstrating, he's going to point out, is Christ. In fact, let's go through these characteristics of what is pointed out. First of all, in the last part of verse 16 in the second chapter, Paul says, who's competent for these things to be able to be one who ministers the gospel and some respond to it? Who is competent for these things? When you come to chapter 3, verse 5, he says, the Lord has made us competent. We're not competent in and of ourselves. It's the Lord that's made us competent. Second thing is that what was being ministered, it tells us in verse 6, is the new covenant. This is what Paul, being a competent minister, this is what he ministered. He ministered the new covenant, which provides life. Now, Paul didn't give life. Paul spoke of life. He explained the gospel. But he couldn't cause somebody to believe the gospel. That was someone else's responsibility. And he tells who that is as we continue on here. What they ministered, these letters, Corinthian believers, were written by the Holy Spirit. Now, what he's referring to here is regeneration. The Holy Spirit regenerated these people when they believed the gospel. And by the way, what I said before, they actually believed it was true. There could be 1,000 people in a room and 999 says, that's a bunch of baloney. And the believer, having heard the gospel and the Holy Spirit doing a work of conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, goes, no, it's true. It really is true. That's belief. That's scriptural belief, faith. Not simply going along to get along with the rest of a local church or a denomination or whatever. It's an individual relationship that begins with an individual experience with Jesus Christ. It's a one-on-one relationship, and it happened to these Corinthian believers. They were regenerated. Christ was written on their heart, and that's the next, let's go to the fourth thing here. It was written in fleshly or living tables of the heart. Now, the reason he says this is because he's going to contrast this with what these teachers, what they're handling. They've got their vellum, their papyrus or so forth with written with ink to give them authorization so that they can take these tables of stone of the Mosaic Law and promote them. And here Paul is going to give a distinction between them. You are letters ministered by us, written by the Holy Spirit, which is written in fleshly tables of the heart. That means it's in your life. It's not tattooed on your forehead or on your arm or anything like that, or written on you. Simply some say, I'm a Christian. I'm born again. No, it was on the mind, will, and emotion of the heart that could be displayed, that could display the reality. I would like to go back to Brother Rich Stevens, who's now waiting for the rest of us, along with so many others that we know, who met that little Korean guy downtown Portland as he was sitting at that desk being the security guard. And that little guy comes in there asking for directions to a certain business on an upper floor. And Rich has his Bible open. And the little guy says, having his arms up on the upper counter, notices that as Rich is going to start answering him, where giving him directions where to go. And he says, you read Bible? And Rich says, yeah. You Christian? And Rich says, yeah. We brothers! Now, there's more to gospel checking than that, I know. But when with that last phrase of recognizing that relationship, that is a demonstration. You need to, what the Corinthians could do and what they were doing. They were read by all men. The knowledge of Christ, the experiential knowledge concerning what was written on their heart, was read by all men. It was by their behavior, by their work. They're looking at Fred there in Corinth. Well, Fred used to do this. He used to talk this way. He used to have a good time down at the bar with the rest of us. He's not doing that anymore. I don't know. I don't really care for him, but I know he's different. That's being read of all men. That's what Paul's credentials, that's what his recommending epistle stated. That it was not simply on a piece of paper. I am a Christian. I joined this church or this denomination at this time in my life. And then they had some water thrown on me, or I went underwater, or all of that. It's all right here. Take that all away. It's meaningless. If there isn't anything that comes out from a person's mind, will, and emotion to demonstrate, there is no testimony. Paul says, I have a living testimony from you individuals. And then, thirdly up here, we have two kinds of covenant. Two kinds of covenants. Let's look at verse 6 of chapter 3 very quickly. Our sufficiency or our competency is out of God, who has made us able or competent ministers of the new covenant. Not of a quality of letter, but of a quality of spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. This new covenant gives life. It makes alive. The distinction, the difference, is a covenant that's written on stone. It's written in letters that are on lifeless stone. And what is produced is death. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do this. And if you do, you're going to be under a pile of stones. That's physical death. Any believer who has not believed whatever object that God has required at any time in history to be believed by faith, that will cause that individual to be declared righteous for having believed. If that hasn't happened, all of these following these don'ts are meaningless. And what it does, it demonstrates this. Nobody could. Remember what Peter said? We've been this, said this many times in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. He says, we nor our fathers. Now, Peter's talking about himself as a born-again believer. We nor our fathers were able to keep this law, this old covenant of law. Why are we going to put this burden, this yoke upon these Gentiles who are becoming believers? What Peter was saying there essentially was, we Jews were under the law. Even us who become born-again believers, we were guilty. And we still can't do it. When Paul, after his salvation experience, went back to Tarsus and in Romans chapter 7 put himself under the law again, all the law did was fire up his sin nature. Good! That was the purpose. It wasn't to try and please God. It was to demonstrate that you in your own strength couldn't do it. And so what was the result? If you were following the law and you were under the law, it would bring physical death. So there's a contrast of two covenants, two kinds of covenants. The new covenant, which makes alive, the covenant of letters on lifeless stone that produces death. And then in verses 7 through 17, we have two kinds of glory. Now the word glory, doxa, means an opinion. Many times it's translated think, I think, or it seems. It's demonstrating an opinion. God has an opinion on everything. He has an opinion of himself. He has his own glory, his own opinion of who he is, and it's absolutely 100% accurate. He has an opinion about everything else. And here it's talking about an opinion that's demonstrated through light or through luminescence. And you can make different ones. Steve and Joel, I think, have both touched upon this. Where glory, this doxa, can be demonstrated physically, this opinion can be demonstrated physically through various kinds and forms of light. In the future, we're going to be glorified, and part of our demonstration of glory is going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, after his bodily resurrection, demonstrated glory. As Jesus, before his death and resurrection, while he was still in his earthly ministry, was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. There was the opinion of who he is, the opinion of what we will be, demonstrated by light. We're going to have a brilliance of light like our risen Savior has that brilliance. We've been through these verses before, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. We're going to see him, for we shall be like him. Paul right now says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, we can't see him because he dwells in unapproachable light. So you have glory that can be demonstrated by a brilliance, a luminescent brilliance. And that is related to, and it comes from more aptly, more plainly, more foundationally, an opinion of something. And so we're going to see two kinds of glory here in verses 7 through 17. In verse 7 it says this, for if the ministration or the service of death, that is the law written on tablets, if the administration of death written and engraved in stones was glorious. Now, what was the glory about that? Well, it's going to tell us. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. Which glory was to be rendered ineffective. And you read back in Exodus chapter 34, and there when Moses came down from the mountain having given the law written on tablets. In fact, Moses is the one who wrote the first tablets of stone, After he broke those, he came down and broke those because of the shenanigans that the children of Israel were doing while he was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He goes back up. God tells him, get me two more stones, and this time they're written with the finger of God. When he came down from the mountain, they looked on his face, but they couldn't steadfastly look. Have you ever looked up at the sky? Not at the sun, but on a cloudless day. Don't look at the sun, but near the sun. In fact, my aging eyes are such, when I go out from our house to the mailbox on a sunny day, I have to put on my sunglasses because my eyes can't handle the brilliance of the reflection of the sunlight off of our driveway and the pavement, and especially the blue sky and so forth. It's brilliant. It's brilliant. Moses had that type of brilliance. But it faded after he'd been away. Now, you keep reading in Exodus chapter 34, and it says every time when the tabernacle was set up and he would go in and commune before the Lord, with the Lord, and he would come out, he would have this glow again on his face, to the point where when he was conversing with the children of Israel, from what the Lord had told him, he had to put on a veil so that they could pay attention to his face. But it was a veiled face. A veiled face. Now that's important because of what the new covenant is going to do for us. They had a veiled face. Moses had a veiled face so that they could look at him. But even looking at him with a veil, that veil, it pictured something that what he was telling them, they had a veiled heart. His face was veiled so that this glow from being with the Lord wouldn't blind them or cause them to squint or whatever. So they could pay attention to him and put the veil on them. But what he was saying, they could not get. Why? Because their heart was veiled. And it goes on in these 11 verses, verses 7 through 17, to say that even up to this very day, Paul's day, there's a veil on the heart of Israel, on the people of Israel, those people under the law. They could not understand. What couldn't they understand? What its purpose is. What's the purpose of the law? Can't do it, can you? Can't do it. Can't do it. All you have to do is go to Galatians chapter 3, and there Paul says the law was our, and he's talking there when he uses we or our, the personal pronouns there. He's talking about those believers who were brought up under the law, Jewish Christians. And he says the law was our schoolmaster. It's the word pedagogue. It's child trainer. I like to say babysitter. 1,400 years, you're under the law. Why? It's a babysitter. It's a child trainer that teaches you one lesson. You can't do it. Babysitter, we're going to keep going through this lesson day by day, month by month, year by year, century by century, until Christ comes. And then you're going to finally, the lesson will be this. He has kept the law. And through faith in His death and resurrection, you can have His quality of righteousness that He has, not that you produced, that He has. Pedagogue, child trainer, babysitter. That's what the law was. And they didn't understand that. They kept saying, we can do it. We can do it. Don't take it away from us. Let's read down through here. Verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly gaze upon the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, that light glory, which glory was to be done away, How shall not the ministration of the Spirit? What ministration is that? Back up to verses 3 and 6. The ministration of the Holy Spirit writing Christ on their hearts. Regeneration. That is the aspect, that is the quality of a new covenant, which brings life. What kind of life? Christ's indwelling life. The Holy Spirit writes Christ on their heart, on their fleshly heart, on their living heart. They experience regeneration. How shall not, verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation, that's what the law did, the law simply condemned, didn't make anybody alive, didn't forgive sins, didn't do any of that. It just simply pointed out their inability. For if the ministration or the ministry of condemnation has a glory to it, it did when it was given, it was coming from the Lord. By the way, the law had nothing wrong in and of itself. It was good. Paul says that in Romans 7, the law is good. Well, what's the problem with not trying to keep the law then? There was nothing built into the law that could cause the hearer and doer of it to be able to accomplish anything. They couldn't accomplish it. So the law had no power. It had no built-in ability to keep it. Now in the future, under the new covenant to Israel, Jeremiah chapter 31, they're going to know the law. Nobody's going to have to teach it to them. And they're going to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit that they can keep the law. But here it says, it goes on to say in verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation was glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. You put the now, and what kind of glory are we talking about? We have two kinds of glory here. What kind of glory are we talking about? There's the glory that light, brilliance, luminescence, shining, illumination from Moses' face. That's one kind of glory. But the new covenant concerning life has another kind of glory. But what kind of glory is it? If it was luminescence, we have no believers here this morning. Except maybe if you're sitting under a brighter light than someone else and your face shines maybe a little brighter, maybe that would indicate. No, we don't have a glory of a face like Moses. That was showing a glory of the law. The law had a certain glory, but it couldn't help anybody to do it, to accomplish it. But now under the new covenant, we have a glory and opinion. What is that? It's Christ written on our hearts, whereby we have we are regenerated and we have His quality of life. We have His quality of life. And when we demonstrate that, we're demonstrating the opinion of who Christ is. Of who God the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We're demonstrating who deity is. Their quality of life. It's not in luminescence, it's in activity. That's why it uses the word righteousness. Look back here. Verse 9. Much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. There's a better and greater glory of demonstrating righteousness and not according to your or my pitiful ability to act right, but to be supernaturally enabled by Christ's life, to love one another as Christ has loved us. Verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. And then he says this in verse 12. Notice this. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. very plainly or boldly, he's saying this. You can live out this righteousness. Why? You possess eternal life. Christ has been written on your heart when you believe the gospel through the Spirit's ministry of regeneration. Christ lives in you. You have His quality of life available to live. But just possession doesn't guarantee a display. But what Paul is saying in verse 12 here, is it 12 or 11? 12. In verse 12, we have a hope, we have an expectation that we can live out this very life that we possess. We can do it from time to time. We can be more consistent as we grow in our salvation. But we have a hope. We have an expectation. And that's what the hope and expectation is speaking of, the utilization. Then he goes on to say in verses 11 through 13, or excuse me, verses 13 through 15. Now, Paul says, we use great boldness. We can say this plainly. And we're not doing this like Moses, which put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look upon unto the end of that which is abolished. They could not look down the corridor of time and see that there's someone that God's going to send that will enable us to be able to keep the law. They couldn't do that. They couldn't see to that end because they had a veil on their heart. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. When you believe the gospel, when these Corinthians believed the gospel, they could understand the purpose of the law. They have the ability to demonstrate that which was written on their heart. And it was the opposite of what these many, who later are going to be clearly identified as false apostles, were doing. They could not do that. They could not demonstrate that. They could not take away that veil. Verse 15 or 14 again. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Now this is to the Jews, and it's also to Gentiles who have allowed themselves or allowed teachers to place the law upon them, that they have no understanding, no ability to understand the purpose of the law. Verse 16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When it, their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil. When a person becomes a born-again believer and is demonstrated what the taught, what the purpose of the law is, they have the ability to get it. Then the blind the law is taken away. And it goes on to say, and we're just going to read this, but we have to come back here again. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where a quality of a Spirit of a quality of Lord is, or excuse me, where the Spirit of a quality of Lord is, there is liberty, there's freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from the veil. Freedom from the inability to know what the law was about. Moses told them what the law was when he came down from the mountain. He explained it to them. Every time he came out of the tabernacle, and he had that rag upon his face so they could look at him, but they didn't understand what he was actually saying. They didn't understand the purpose of the law. But when their heart turns to the Lord, to a quality of Lord, that veil is taken away. Now, 2 weeks from this morning, we're going to come back for those last two verses. And I know Brother Steve, I think, was touching upon this in, I'm not sure, because I wasn't there. Is that what you looked at? Okay. So I'm going to look at it. And we're going to compare notes because he hasn't talked to me and I haven't talked to him. And we're going to look at who the Lord is and how the Lord takes this veil away. And the last verse, verse 18, tells us how then we can be changed from one opinion to a second opinion. And we'll come to that the next in 2 weeks from today. But simply saying this morning that the ministry of the law, which was ministered by these merchants of the word, brought death. Even though it had a fading glory, a fading physical light to it, it wasn't like the glory of the ministry of the Spirit, which was ministered through true ministers of God, those who were genuine, those who were out of God. That brought eternal life and a hope of the possibility, the potential, the expectation to be able to demonstrate that kind of life. And so the reason Paul mentions the new covenant, that the Holy Spirit is the one who enacts this new covenant, that it brings life of a quality concerning Christ, the reason he brings this in is to show the distinction of those others, who the many, he says. There weren't just a few, there were many who were coming in and undermining his ministry by picking and choosing heresy, what they were going to promote upon these people for the sake of making merchandise of the Word of God so that they could profit and put these people under their control in relationship to the law and other errors of heresy and so forth. These people had the ability to be free, and Paul wants them to see the difference, the distinction between those ministers who are actually ministers of Satan, they weren't out of God, they weren't sincere, and himself, who would give his own life, and he would preach freely in order for those Christians to be able to grow. And that's why he brings in the new covenant, the Spirit who writes the new covenant of Christ on the heart, producing life, is to show the difference. To show the difference. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for the reality of what Jesus Christ provided, even spoke of the night before he went to the cross. Those 11 not understanding with clarity what he was talking about, but on the day of Pentecost and from that point on, when the teacher of the word came, they understood with clarity. Father, we're thankful that we have that covenant provided. It's new to us because we never had the Gentiles and the Jews together making up the church, the body of Christ, never had a covenant in relationship to any previous covenant. So it was brand new, of a new kind to the church. And we thank you for that because it provided this life that we have this morning, that we will continue to have. But Father, our desire is your desire. Our desire is your plan. Your purpose for us is not simply to possess eternal life, but to utilize it, to demonstrate it, to display it. And so, Father, to that end, continue to encourage us in that respect of yielding to the Spirit who has written this covenant of life in our heart, yielding to the Spirit. And we'll give you thanks, Father, as we yield. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.